Well, good morning. Happy Thanksgiving. You may not know it, but Thanksgiving is not the only significant event on the national calendar this month. Tuesday was also Hat Day at the Christian school. And I drive one of the buses, so it was fun to see the kids come on the bus in the morning. Their favorite baseball cap they had on, or little Minnie Mouse ears or whatever. But at one of the stops, there was a little guy at maybe grade two with a full-on Darth Vader helmet. And he had this, like, button. As he came up the stairs of the bus, it was like,
you're my son.
Butt this high. And he toddled off to the back of the bus. I don't think he could see a thing because he kept bumping into stuff, but it was very impressive. It got me thinking about what is it about superheroes, or supervillains in this case, that little boys love. You know, I grew up in the... went to grade school in the late 60s and 70s, and it was all about superheroes and Superman and Batman and the Flash and the Green Lantern and, you know, all these different superheroes. And it's possible that I was kind of an odd child because I didn't really get into the whole superhero thing. Until about grade 6, I didn't come from a Christian family, but I became a Christian in grade 6. And I started to just read the Word of God as a junior high boy. And you know who became my superhero was this guy, Jesus. It sounds kind of nerdy, I know, and you know, my friends weren't really getting it all together, but the more I read, the more I thought, how cool is this guy? I mean, come on, man, think about the stuff he does. He walks on water. That's so cool. He gets to go through walls. He raises dead people. He's not a weatherman, he's the weatherman. He changes the weather, you know? He can make food. I mean, for a junior high boy, that's such a bonus, you know. This is the kind of superhero you want to have, right? So Jesus was my superhero. And you know, after all these years, again, sounds kind of dorky, he's still my superhero. And there's a passage in the New Testament that I love because it shows me Jesus the superhero. And we're going to look at it this morning. I'm so excited. It's in John chapter 8. If you got a Bible, you want to turn there. We're in a series called Conversations with Jesus. These are one-on-one conversations throughout the book of John. And you see Jesus starting into conversations and having significant effects in people's lives. And no more significant effect than what took place this morning in this passage in John. Starts in verse 1. I'll start reading verse 1 and 2. They went to their own house, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. A lot of times he stayed outside Jerusalem overnight. But when Jesus went early in the morning, he came back into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. So I would call this a good Jesus day. He's in the temple, he's seated in the position of authority, he's teaching the people, he's revealing the kingdom of God. It's just a good day. Nobody's trying to kill anybody. You know, it's a good day for Christianity. Good day to be a Christian, you know? Here's Jesus, we're in the temple. Let's do kumbaya. I mean, it's a good day. But quickly, things change. And we see, beginning in verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees, those were two of the three groups of religious leaders in Judaism in the first century, they brought a woman who'd been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Now, right away, I smell a rat, because... where's the guy? You know? Okay? It takes two to do the adultery thing, and not to put too fine a point on it, but where's the guy? I mean, it already smells a little fishy to me already because they've got this poor lady, and it's hard for us to visualize this. I mean, we'll go into it a little bit more in a minute, but, you know, they drug this poor woman in. She's probably still got her nightie on. You know, maybe they've been pushing her around and shoving her around, and she's a little bruised up and dirty, and she's, you know, her mascara's running. She didn't get to brush her teeth. I mean, you know, it's really a pretty significant situation for this woman. And now they say, they put her in the midst of the people. So there's a whole group of people there, and they come down, break through this little kumbaya moment in Christianity, and plop her right down on the dirt in front of Jesus and in front of this whole crowd. So now, obviously, the vibe has changed quite a bit. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" Now, how many of you know that the English language changes over time? So if you heard somebody this week say, oh, dude, I just got so stoned last weekend. That means something different than what we're talking about here, okay? I'd have the same result, but, you know, it's quite different. And what we have to realize is, before we can even understand the significance of the scriptures, we have to understand the back story to this issue of stoning. Of course, this event took place in the first century, but 1,400 years before, God gave the law of Moses, the law to Moses for the people of Israel. And it included a lot of different things in terms of how he wanted this new nation, this brand new nation that came out of slavery, to live. They were coming into a land of incredible immorality and incredible messed upness. And he gave them some specific kinds of things. Now, it's hard for us to sometimes get our head around, our 21st century glasses around what God told the people to do in 1400 BC, but it's a reality of what God was doing, and it reveals what God was up to at that time. And one of the things that God said was, if someone is caught in adultery, the man and the woman are to be stoned to death. Now, stoning was the form of capital punishment that was used at that time. What happened was the people were brought before, and there was kind of a trial that was done there. But here's what's significant. The way you killed someone was you took rocks and you pummeled the person to death. But the person that had to throw that first rock had to be a witness to the event, or the witnesses that were there. They're the ones that had to start the stoning. So it's a protection against kind of a mob mentality and a lynching thing, okay? So it's a very, very significant and, you know, weighty kind of discipline that took place. But people were stoned to death, and then once that started, the other people came in, and that person was basically pummeled to death by rocks. We see that happen to Stephen in the New Testament in Acts 6. And it actually happened to Paul, and miraculously, they left him for dead, but he walked away from it. So it's still something that was quite significant. So, you know, I'm joking around and you know me, but I want you to see the weight and the significance of what was taking place in this event, in this morning, which started out as a good Jesus morning. Here's a woman laying in the dirt, sobbing, and all the religious leaders are saying, the law says you have to stone this woman. What do you say? In verse 6, they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the ground. They were always looking for a way, the religious leaders, to trip up Jesus. I think there was a sense that this guy is too important. His star is rising. He's taking away the authority of what's traditionally been ours and being the big poobahs in religion. And this guy's got to go, you know? So they were always trying to trip him up. You know, is it right to pay taxes or not? Little trick questionnaire, Jesus. Either thing you say is no good. Superhero Jesus, he comes up with a great idea, right? They're like, oh, I never thought of the third option. They're always trying to kind of trick him. Well, they're in this situation too, except the stakes are a whole lot higher in this situation because there's a woman's life who's hanging in the balance right here, right now. Because see, if Jesus said, yes, you're right, and the law did say that, and he was a Jewish rabbi and a Jewish teacher, he would have to say, stone this woman. Now, this sort of loses its credibility as Jesus, the wonderful lover guy, merciful savior of the world thing, because he says kill her. He gets him in other trouble with the Romans because they actually couldn't even do capital punishment at this stage of the game without permission from the Romans. So they get a card to go in and say, hey, Jesus insurrected a killing that wasn't sanctioned by the Roman government. It'd be in a whole lot of trouble, okay? So if he says, yeah, kill her, he loses. And if he says, no, have mercy, they say, well, you obviously don't believe in the law of Moses, and you call yourself a teacher, and you know, you're not upholding the law of Moses. So either way, they think they've got Jesus, you know? We caught him. We finally got the foolproof thing that will take him out of the picture for us. Jesus bends down and starts to write in the sand. We'll get back to that in a minute. But what I want you to see is I think this passage breaks up into kind of two big chunks. And I think the first chunk is this. How not to treat people trapped in sin. We just had this demonstrated by the religious leaders, 3-6. Because they wanted to make this thing public. One of the things, when someone is trapped in sin, they wanted to make this very public. They could have left this poor woman somewhere else and come and brought him before Jesus. If they were actually looking for some information on how to get this thing right, what do we do with this woman? What's the right way to proceed? They didn't have to bring her publicly in front of everyone else, but they had upped the ante and they had saw her as a pawn. This is one of the things I want you to see. These religious leaders no longer saw a woman who was broken and in a very, very difficult situation. She was just a pawn to be moved around to go after Jesus. So there was a public humiliation. They put her in the midst, right on the firing line, right in front of everybody. Now, if you're going to have a lynching, how many of you know that to get a big crowd and get them all riled up, that's the way to go? They did that at Jesus' crucifixion, by the way. That was their trick. I think they're practicing here in this situation. So here's this poor woman, public humiliation. I think the other thing that I see how not to treat people trapped in sin is this. We always want justice for others, but we like mercy for ourselves. Have you found that? Okay, so the religious leaders are saying she was caught in the act of adultery. Justice is required. By the way, how did they pull that off? It's a little bit like a Peeping Tom thing. I'm not sure how all this worked, but it creeps me out anyway. Like, you know, we caught her in the act. This is like such a setup. I think this has got to be a setup. However this happened or however the guy got away, it's just the whole thing stinks. But they wanted justice for her and not mercy. But we have to recognize there's a tendency in our lives that many times we point the finger to somebody else. We want justice for them, but in our lives we want mercy. So we're seeing them pushing the justice button for this poor woman. They were more interested in stoning her than seeing her saved or seeing her redeemed from this situation. That's how not to treat people caught in sin. They were using people as pawns, as a trap for Jesus. They could care less about whether she got caught or who she was or whether she died. It was all about Jesus and getting him trapped. I think in this situation you see them wanting to run others down so that they were to look better. Have you found that? When you run across people that have fallen, that are broken, that have gotten trapped in sin, if we're not careful, we can want to point the finger to them and say, look how lousy that person is, and by example, I don't do that, so you see me being more important or more correct or more righteous. That's a human tendency that we have got to come to terms with as believers that comes right from this passage, that we can very easily point the finger to someone and say, oh, no, you know the thing. Look at three of them pointing back to me, right? When I do that, three fingers point back to me. And we have got to be careful not to compare ourselves to people who have been caught in sin because we think it makes us feel better or makes us feel more righteous or more important. We've missed the entire point in that. You can always find somebody. I don't care if you have to, you know, look up, you know, the death row inmates. You can always find somebody who's messed up their life worse than you. Don't make that comparison because you're comparing to the wrong thing. You need to compare to the holy standard of who God is. That'll get you coming toward Jesus when you look that direction. But if you're always trying to compare there, it never really does you any good. And I think that's exactly what they were doing. In their big robes, in their big righteousness, look at this woman. She's caught in adultery. We have to do the right thing by example because we're so spiritual. Be careful of that. Watch out for that. I think one of the things that's most wicked maybe of this whole thing is that I think they were making her past more important than her future. Isn't that what we do when people are caught in sin and we want justice, we want them to pay, you made your bed, you sleep in it. When we get that thing that rises up in us as Christians even now, what we're saying is what you've done in your past is way more important than what might be in your future. That's so different than Jesus' approach, than Christianity. Christianity says, actually, what's in your future in Jesus is way more significant than what's in your past. Maybe you've run into people that, you know, I remember meeting a Vietnam vet one time at a door. We were doing some evangelism a long time ago. He was just wrecked. He said, if you knew what I did, you would know God could never forgive me. Yeah, I bet you did some horrible stuff in your past, but your future is more important in Jesus than your past. And they were missing that with this woman. It was all about making her pay for her past. Forget what happens in her future. Past is more important. So, you know, here's a good illustration of how not to trap people and not to treat people trapped in sin. And I want to just hit the pause button. We'll get back to John here in a minute, but I think it's important to just take a second and think about this issue of judgment and judging in general, because that's what this passage is all about. They were wanting to judge this woman, and they were wanting to judge Jesus. How many of you know the enemy a lot of times takes things and turns them 180 degrees around? This is his favorite thing. He wants to make what's normal seem abnormal, what's abnormal normal, what's God's way not God's way. He's about twisting all the time, twisting stuff. And I think one of the things that he's done is he's gotten us in the 21st century, this judging thing, we've gotten backwards. I spend, to be honest, a lot of time judging people outside the church. People that have no connection to Christianity or no interest in Christianity, no knowledge of the Savior, no knowledge of the Word of God. I spend a lot of time being angry at them for what they do. There's a significant scripture in 1 Corinthians 5. I want you to look at it with me. We're just going to take a minute here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This was written to a church that was a very exciting church. A lot of stuff going on, lots of bells and whistles. But there was a guy in the church who was part of the church, a believer in the church, who ended up sleeping with his stepmom. And what happened was the Corinthian church were kind of like, oh, this is all good. We want to be politically correct. We want to be inclusive. We want to be, you know, lovers of people. And so we're just going to let this thing go on. And Paul had to call them to account and say, look, you've got to deal with this thing in the midst of your church. But look what he says in verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedies or the swindlers or the idolatrous, since you'd need to go out of the world. Paul says, you're misunderstanding what I said. You think I said stay away from all those kinds of people. Paul says, actually, that's not what I said at all. You can't get away from those kind of people in the world. They're doing what's natural to them. They don't know about Jesus. It's what you did before you knew Jesus, what came naturally to you. He says, I'm not asking you to distance yourself from those people in some kind of false sense of holiness. It'll never work. You can't do that. You won't get in a monastery far enough away or a nunnery far enough away to get away from that stuff. He says, it's not what I said, but look what he says. He says in 11, he said, but now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother and is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or adulterer or reveler or drunkard or swindler. Don't even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? As a rhetorical question, I think the answer is nothing when you look at the context. Is it not those inside the church whom we are to judge? God judges those outside the church. Purge the evil person from among you. We got this so backwards. We think we judge the people outside the church and we put up with the sin in the people inside the church. The devil's got us chasing our tail in this thing. We've got this completely backwards. We don't need to judge the world. We need to build bridges to the world and show them what Jesus is doing. Yes, there is a place in the church for us to be able to bring correction and walk with each other in holiness. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But we've made a mistake when we think we have to judge those outside the faith. Let me just caution you, be careful about the next time you're invited to some kind of protest. You don't hear what I'm not saying. We need to stand up for what's right, but be very careful about doing things that will burn bridges with the non-believing world. Our job is not to judge the non-believing world. Hear that. I looked through every instance I can think of in the New Testament. I can't find one place currently where we're to judge the world outside the church. In the end times, yeah, we may have a role in that. But now we don't. Our job is to be the bridge for the non-believing world, the people that are trapped in stuff, that are messed up in stuff, not to be judgment. This is a heavy word this morning, but I just wanted to caution us, be careful that we don't get angry with signs or with protests or something that makes us look like we're judging the non-believing world and we're burning bridges to that very community that God may be calling us and is calling us to be a light in a dark place. Just be careful about that. So enough on that. How not to treat people trapped in sin. Let's go back to John. The cool thing is we don't just have to end here. Because up to this point, Jesus hasn't said anything. The Pharisees have been demonstrating, the religious leaders, how not to treat a person like this. I want you to look at the good news in 7. Jesus, so far, hasn't taken the bait. He's actually kneeled down a place of humility, and they're ranting away, trying to wind the crowd up, you know, with this poor woman here, and he's writing in the dirt. We don't know what it is. Again, I want to watch the video. Was he writing out the Ten Commandments? Was he writing the dude's names who made the setup? I don't know what it was, but he was writing something in the dirt, but he wasn't taking the bait. And look what takes place in verse 7. Radical change in the morning. And they continued to ask him, and he stood up and said to them, "Let the one who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." They didn't see that coming. Verse 8, and once more he bent down and wrote in the ground again. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Why the older ones first? I think we get smarter as we get older, hopefully, and we realize we've done a lot of dumb stuff. And the older ones were saying, you know what? Actually, as much as I'd like to judge this woman, I've done a whole lot of bad stuff, maybe even that thing. And you can just hear the rocks dropping, the stones dropping. You know, he's knelt down, she's sobbing, fixing to die, and all she hears is these rocks dropping, and the old ones leaving first, and eventually the whole persecuting crowd is gone. Amazing moment. Amazing superhero moment in the scriptures. Verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" By the way, this is the first time someone spoke directly to this woman all morning long. It's all been about talking to the crowd. He looks her in the eye and says, "Woman," a tender thing to say. He called his mom this at the cross, "Woman." He said, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." And what did the one guy that could have thrown the stone say to her? There's only one sinless one in that whole crowd. Only one guy could have chucked the first stone. It was Jesus. What does he say to her? "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Unbelievable. Unbelievable how the contrast between how Jesus treats this woman and how the religious leaders were treating him. Let me give you some of the things that I see that are highlights in this. I think Jesus helps us to see when we start to treat people who are trapped in sin in Jesus' ways, we are incredibly sensitive to our own sin. Without the first stone, that one cast the stone, Jesus says, and he kneels back down again. How much do you know that our hearts change when we're in a situation we're tempted to make somebody pay the price? When we start to slow down and realize who we are and where we've come from, how that changes our attitude. It makes us much more tender. And I love that Jesus tenderizes the whole mob thing by bringing that up. And the old ones realize that, smarter ones realize it, and the younger ones caught on eventually, and nobody was there. We need to treat people who are trapped in sin with a constant awareness of our own sin. Jesus dealt with her privately with respect. You notice the other way? It's all about public. It's all about talking about this woman. No one's talking to this woman. They're all just whipping up the crowd. They're talking about her. Jesus talks to her. He's privately addressing her issue, not publicly exposing what she's done. That's such a different approach. There's a caution that's got to come up in my life when I want to start talking about somebody. I want to start, you know, getting the word around and getting the posse, you know, the lynching mob together, you know, to go deal with this person. Be careful. Have I talked to that person one-on-one? Matthew 18 is so clear. When you have a difficulty between you, you start face-to-face. If that doesn't work, there's some other steps you go through, but you go through them in love, and you go through with the goal of restoration, but you start privately. Jesus waits till the mob is gone, and he addresses her privately. "Woman, where are your persecutors?" Jesus is seeking restoration, not punishment. The one guy who could mete out the punishment, he was God himself. If anybody would be qualified to mete out the punishment for this woman, it was Jesus. Jesus is not seeking her punishment, he's seeking her restoration. He's looking her in the eye and thinking about who she is and who she'd become and where this whole thing got sideways in her life that she would end up in this situation. And he's seeking restoration for her, unlike the Pharisees. You know, more concerned about Jesus than they are about her salvation. But he looks her in the eye, and there's a tenderness in this. And I think the thing that's most significant about Jesus' response to this woman is this. He made her future more important than her past. This is what I love about Jesus. He knows everything about us. He knows every dark corner, everything we've ever done in our lives. He's not unaware of those things. And yet he looks to our future and how we'll be different, how we could be changed in him. He's not unaware of the things, but he's made a way in the cross. We sang so wonderfully this morning about this provision, what these things that Jesus has made. That's exactly what we're talking about here. Jesus has made a way so that our past is not the final story on our lives. We're not trapped in our past. There's a future in Jesus for each of us. And I love that Jesus is looking toward her future. He says to, where are your accusers? Where's this past issue? He says, neither do I accuse you. But he doesn't just say, have a nice day, because it's important for us to see where Jesus leaves this thing. He says to her, neither do I condemn you. Go on from now on and sin no more. The amazing thing about Jesus is he always, always operated in a perfect mixture or a perfect connection between truth and love. You know, he's loved this woman. He's not accusing her. He's not going to, you know, require her death. There's a love for Jesus, but there's also a truth that he brings into her life. And if you read between the lines, says, you know what? You got to stop living like this. This is going to ruin your life. Don't do this anymore. There's so much better for you. You're a valuable person. You don't have to just be sleeping around with these guys. You matter. You matter to God. You've been created special and all whatever you want to put in there. You see Jesus that tenors. But it's not just stay where you are. I'm good with that. God doesn't just wink at our sin. He wants us to get free from our sin. He's made a way to do that on the cross. He's given us the Holy Spirit. But he operated completely in truth and love. See, I think the world has seen Christ incorrectly for the most part. Maybe not, you know, a couple generations ago, but for sure now. I think for a lot of times people think about God or they think about Jesus, they think about a dude with a big stick who just can't wait to thump him, you know? Where did they get that? I have to be honest to say they might have got that from me. But that's where the world is. We all know John 3:16, the guy in the end zone holds up John 3:16, for God so loved the world, gave his only son, whoever believes in him won't perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. How many of you know what John 3:17 says? You don't see this one in the end zone. John 3:17 says this. The woman, sorry, that's John 4:17. It's a nice scripture, but John 3:17 says this. Right after that verse that's so famous, it says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. That wasn't Jesus' job description to bring condemnation to the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, if that's Jesus' job description currently, when he came the first time, and if that's the mode he's in, not to bring condemnation, but to bring salvation to people, why do we think we get that differently? Why do we think we can bring the ones the condemnation and miss the whole issue of salvation? We're little Christs, we're Christians, right? We don't need to bring condemnation to the world. The world already knows they're condemned. The scripture's clear. Read through the first three chapters of Romans. It's not something that has to be decided. It's already been decided. What the world needs to know about the people outside the church, people that are trapped in sin, need to know about the salvation of Jesus. That's our part in the equation. We don't need to tell them how screwed up their life is. They know that, or they will after a period of time. Jesus spoke truth in love. We got to be careful not to reinforce this stereotype of who Jesus is. The world sees Jesus incorrectly. He completely operates in 100% truth and 100% love and all the time. You see that throughout the scriptures. Truth and love, truth and love, truth and love. We're little Christs. I think we can get better at truth and love. Do you think so? You think we can get better at truth and love? Because you see, you can fall off on either side of the horse, right? You can fall off in truth on the truth side and say, oh, I always just speak the truth. You know, this is the truth. And really, truth without love, it turns into brutality after a while. You're the ultimate big stick guy because anytime anybody says anything, you're like, oh, no, this is what's right. But you can also make the mistake on the love side, like the Corinthians had made, oh, we just love this guy and, you know, it's all good, everything's good, we're just all about love. And you can miss the truth that God is saying, actually, our sin is wrecking and ruining our lives and ruining our relationships. It's going to ruin our eternity. We've got to deal with the truth and the reality of sin, but it always comes in love. You see how you can't miss on, it's got to be both. And Jesus was operating in both of those things. So how do we treat people trapped in sin? Galatians 6:1 has a wonderful reminder of how our heart should be when we run into people. This is in the context of the church. When somebody gets caught up and off the track and lost their way in sin, he says in Galatians 6, "Brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should really give it to him." I get nervous about all these cell phones. I'm not sure if you're looking at the Word of God or not. Someday, you know, please tell me you're not just listening to me. I do that just to check you, but you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That's our mode. When people are trapped in sin, that's the Jesus mode, is a spirit of gentleness. Jesus bends down. You know, he's not even taking the whole big seat of honor thing. He just bends down in a position of humility before this woman. He just bends down to her level. We need to come in a spiritual of gentleness and restore them in a spiritual gentleness. Look what it says, the last part of 6:1. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You know, when you go on a rescue mission, watch out. You might end up being the person who needs to be rescued. You know what I'm saying? How much does that change when we go to someone in gentleness and humility with an understanding of where we are and a gratefulness about who Christ is and what he's done in my life? That's a person that's hard to resist. It's hard to reject a person like that. Somebody comes up with their hackles up and their veins all sticking out. You can see that one coming a mile away, right? This is how we need to treat people caught in sin. It's funny because one of the commentators I read said, who is on trial here? The Pharisees wanted Jesus to be on trial. They were setting him up for he was on trial. The crowds figured, well, it's this woman in the dust. She's the one on trial. You know who ended up on trial? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, as they walked off, because they admitted, we are sinners. And that did not come easy for them. I thought this passage was all about this woman. We laid this passage, this series out 3 months ago. You see all the things. I thought this was all about shame. I thought this was all about her. You know, when I looked at this passage and started to pray about it the last couple weeks, it's not much about her at all. It's about our own hearts and how we treat people that are caught in sin. I invite the worship team to come up. I don't want to rush off this morning because I think there is some business that God wants to do with us. I believe that God wants to come gently to us. But there may be some areas that God wants to put his finger on. Maybe we have become judge and jury for someone outside the church or a group outside the church. And our heart is not tenderized toward that person or that group. We may be doing more harm than good in our righteous anger. You want to be sensitive to that. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you in that. Maybe someone in your life that's a believer that's gotten caught up in a sin. They've lost their way. How are we approaching them? You made your bed, sleep in it. Or you know what? Your future matters more than your past. Come back to Jesus. We love you, but we don't just love you and can accept where you are. We've got to be able to love you and tell you the truth. Those of you that raise teenagers, you know, that's one of the hardest things to do as a parent when you're raising teenagers is to balance truth and love. I know we've made that mistake with our girls. You know, we've fallen off the wagon either side. But what they need when they're on a walkabout is truth and love, both in equal measures. We need that too when we've fallen and when we've lost it. Just ask you to stand if you would. We sang that song, Nothing But the Blood. And I knew it was coming this morning. And I just kept thinking, God, how amazing that your blood has washed me. How much, when that revelation comes in my own life, does that change my attitude and my heart? I'm just going to sing that. Let me just pray for us. Give yourselves just a few minutes to listen to the Lord here. Holy Spirit, we invite you. Lord, we thank you for the scripture. Jesus, we thank you for your model about how you dealt with this woman in truth and love, Lord. We're just going to invite you, Lord, in your gentleness. Is there any place that we need to be corrected? Is there any attitude or any actions, Lord, that we need to adjust in the way we've dealt with people that are trapped in sin? Lord, we want to be a people that reflect you. We want to be little Christ, Lord. And so we ask you just in your tender, real way, Lord, that you would show us anything we need to deal with. Lord, we open our hearts to making corrections that are required. I ask this in Jesus' name.